Book of Hebrews, chapter 12, please. Just read this verse. We'll come back to it at my close. This is in verse 1 through 3 in Hebrews, chapter 12. Writer says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he said, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." If you'd like to kind of hold your finger there and go to Acts chapter 1. I finished reading John's Gospel this morning, and I turned to the next chapter, the next book of Acts, and I was reading through the first chapter, and struck again by something I've always believed about this situation, but following 10 days in Israel and having the emotional connection with knowing that Jesus physically was there at a point in time, and I was either standing or walking in territory that perhaps he walked on. But the one thing that the tour guide, and I mentioned this Sunday, I think, emphasized to us that, and we were on the Sea of Galilee, and we were looking ahead. We were getting ready to go into where the docks were, and he told us to hold our hand this way, which was pointed towards Tiberias, where we were staying. And then our hands this way, which was pointed towards the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. And when he made the statement that it's believed that probably 2/3 of Jesus' ministry took place within that 7-mile stretch of land, which would be the north, be the northwest area of the Sea of Galilee, it really struck me. It struck me. I mean, I'd never thought about. I'd always read in research that Jesus had not covered a great deal of the nation of Israel in his ministry, and was quite focused on certain areas. But it didn't register. It's kind of like some things you just don't register with until you see it, you know. And then that night in my hotel room, I shared a room with a pastor, and we talked about the day's happenings, and I made a comment to him. I said, "Isn't it interesting?" I said, "Here's the God of the universe that is tabernacled in human flesh for the purpose of redeeming humanity, and then after 3.5 years goes to the cross and dies. He's raised from the dead 3 days later, and then 40 days later, he leaves and turns this massive, massive challenge to radically change the world into the hands of 11 men that he had mentored for 3.5 years. And from the evidence that we find after the resurrection, or after the crucifixion and thereabouts, they had totally just ran away and hid. And it was like, these people are going to be responsible to carry out the ministry that Jesus came to establish. And so that idea just stayed with me, because when you're there, you see the physical side of the story, not just the written side. And so it has a different impact, at least it did for me, had a different impact. And so when I turned over to chapter 1 and I looked at this, I thought, man, I mean, you know, Jesus is getting ready to depart. And he's spent 40 days with them, so they've seen the resurrected Jesus. They've borne witness to the fact that he is alive and that he proclaimed to be God. They believed he was God. But now in the risen form, they're fully convinced that he was God. What had not happened at that point, and I talked about this in my Garden Tomb presentation, that what happened between the resurrection and the 40-day period that Jesus, during that period of time, was an internalizing of the core values that he really came to preach for 3.5 years. Up to that point, it was just a mental issue. In a sense, it was an agenda. It was an agenda that they had that was centered around them. It wasn't centered around the kingdom. It wasn't centered around what Jesus wanted. It was centered around them. Their agenda was they wanted to rule over the Romans. They wanted to overthrow the power of the Romans. They wanted the kingdom of David to be reestablished. They wanted their kingdom to be brought back to its world status of a world power. Their agenda wasn't the kingdom of God. Their agenda was the kingdom of them. As I was looking at this today, I thought, you know, it's really no different with us. We have the same problem. Now, we're not thinking about ruling on thrones. We're not thinking about overpowering some foreign nation that has us in bondage. But we all have an agenda. We all have things that we want for our lives, whether it be a healing for our body or a vacation or career or money or marriage or whatever. And it doesn't mean that our agendas are wrong or bad. It's just that we all have one. We all have a set of things that we want to happen in our life. And as I was reading this, it's not funny, but it just jumps off the page at me every time I read it, but more so at this point in my mind. And Luke records that Jesus showed himself for 40 days, and then in verse 4, they were assembled, and he told them not to leave the area of Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And that word wait in the Greek means to wait for an event. So Jesus is saying something is going to occur. Just don't wait around. Something's going to happen. So stay there. And then he says, John baptized with water, but in many days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's really, now in our minds, that's really an awesome statement. To them, you know, what are they thinking? Well, what's going to happen now? Jesus looks like he's about ready to take off on us, and where's my throne? Where's the stuff that I want for me? And so they can't keep quiet. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to whom? Israel. Are you going to establish the kingdom of God? Is that their question? No, their question is, are you going to restore the kingdom again, the kingdom to Israel? You're going to come and do everything we envision might really happen. I didn't watch any TV for 2 weeks, or 11, 12 days. When I came back, you know, I sat down in front of my television and boom, you know, watching stuff. And so I wasn't really interested, so I just started flipping remote, you know. God bless remotes. I think they're just ordained of God for men, you know. And so I just started going through there, and here's this preacher on there. He says, "You listen to me. You do what I'm saying. You send me your money, and I'll send you a spring worth of water that's going to produce a miracle of money, and God is going to supernaturally bring money into your life. Millions of dollars have come to people, blah, 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 blah." And I thought, man, preaching a wonderful gospel there. A popular gospel for people who think that that's what God is, just a supernatural butler. Who's just going to ring their little faith bell, and he's going to show up and say, "Yes, sir, what may I do for you? I want $1 million. Okay, I'll go out and get it for you." And it's like, we know that God wants to bless his people, but there wasn't one word that guy was saying that in any way exalted the lordship of Jesus. All he was talking about was the gimmicks he was going to send to people, and if they'd send him money, they'd be blessed with many times. And then he was showing these testimonies of people who received, you know, one woman claimed to have received $1 million. I thought, whoa, man, I'm going to have that guy come to Living Waters, I tell you what, you know. I just thought, you know what, it's just this all over again, just a different way. Agendas. And so as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, how did Jesus respond to them? Well, he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." So he's chosen not to reveal when he's coming back. All right? Then in verse 8, "But you should receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now, I'm saying that this verse represents God's process of taking the core values of his kingdom and internalizing them into our heart. I'm convinced that until a person is fully surrendered to the power and work of the Holy Spirit, not just so they can speak in tongues, but a full surrender of their lives to God, can they really begin to see the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, and the purposes of the kingdom become a passion in their heart. You know, it's not just a matter of knowing we're supposed to do some things. It's a matter of having such a passion, you can't keep yourself from doing those things that you ought to be doing. Okay? We don't touch people with the gospel because we're supposed to talk to people about Jesus. It's you just can't keep your mouth shut. And when you have the opportunity and they're sharing the garbage in their life, we're on the plane getting ready to come back, and some woman switched seats with us because we were separated, and she was over there. She was just groaning and crying, and I automatically assumed that it was probably a death in the family, and she was going there. That's what I assumed, but I don't know that. And so just within a few minutes, Priscilla says, "Excuse me." She walked over there and she sat down and she prayed with a woman. I didn't know who she was, but the point being is that when the kingdom of God is at work in your life, you can't see a need like that and just simply not do something about it. Yeah. And it's in her heart to do it. When the kingdom agenda is a core value, not just an idea. I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself the question, is what I know I'm supposed to be doing from the scripture, is that a passion that I just got to do it when my heart is prompted, or is it just an idea that I know everybody should do, but I don't really ever really get involved that much? I mean, you know, we could have sat there on the plane, and I wasn't going to go over there and talk to her because, God have mercy, you know, I might get thrown in jail. But another woman was just appropriate. And I didn't say anything to her. That was just what she felt in her heart she needed to do. Now my question for us then is we all have a list of things we know that identify us as believers. And that we know that we are to walk like Jesus did. What would Jesus have done if he was in that same airplane? What would Jesus do if he was confronted with the same issues that you've been confronted with this week in hurting people? Well, what would he do if he was here? See, what's his agenda? I'm saying to us that there's a difference between knowing what we should do to touch people's lives and having a passion to where we can't help but do it because our heart goes out to them because of where they're at. if there's not a passion to want to run after to touch people with the grace and mercy of Jesus, then maybe we need to go back to the Word and say, Father, maybe I need to have some internalizing of your values, core values on the inside of my heart, so that I'm walking like Jesus did, not because I know I'm supposed to, not because it's the Christian thing to do, but it's just a natural outflow of His life in me that I want to touch people with His love and His mercy. Now, I'm not saying get in people's face about the things of God. I'm saying responding to people's hurts and where they're at in their spiritual life, or at least in their life. So I was thinking about this. I thought, so what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus knew about the event that was going to happen. He knew it was He had told them, He said, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He knew the full impact of what the Holy Spirit was going to do. It tells us in John 16 the things that the Holy Spirit was going to do when He came. One of the things He said the Holy Spirit will do, He will take of mine and He will show it to you. In other words, it's like, do we spend enough time with Jesus as it relates to people's lives to have an assurance in our heart we know what Jesus wants to do? Not from an intellectual standpoint because we've read the Bible. But is there the kind of passion on the inside of us that says, I want to touch that person with the love of Christ, but I really need to make sure I'm guided by the Holy Spirit? So if we're not careful, we're guided by sympathy or even empathy, but we're not guided by the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when we're guided by natural emotions, that doesn't really work out. But when you're guided by the Holy Spirit, He has a way of connecting with people where they hurt. And you know that the result is that it's a God-ordained result. So I was thinking about this most of the day and thinking, God, you know, am I walking in the core values of kingdom living because it's a passion to touch people with Jesus, or am I operating in a intellectual understanding of what those core values are, but I'm very selective in who I really touch? Does this make sense? In other words, I'm not talking about shotgun evangelism. I'm talking about just touching people with the mercy and compassion of Jesus. Now here he says to them. Here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He doesn't even respond to their question about setting up the kingdom, to reestablishing the kingdom to Israel. He just simply says, that's in the Father's business. What you need to do is make sure that you're in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will be poured out upon you. And then what did He say? He said, well, you'll think about, maybe you might write and send some letters and some mail to people about what they ought to do about salvation. No, He says, you're going to take off. The core value is going to motivate you to speak to those in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and go even to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, what can drive a person to leave this wonderful country and go live in some third world nation and just give up everything because they have a passion for those people? See, only God can do that in a person's life. Now, people can do it out of an obligation to be religious, and you know, only God knows that whole situation in their heart. But for me, from my point of view, the people that I've had contact with over the years that have left America and gone to third world countries, they went there because, man, they had a passion to talk to those people about, to share the life of Christ with those people. And so my question to you tonight is to think about, is your agenda, is the list of, what do we call it, a bucket list? A bucket? Is it called a bucket? Huh? The bucket. The buckets is our what we want for ourselves. Bucket, what is it?
Bucket list.
I was right, bucket list. Bucket list. And it's like, yeah, I want that. Yep, I want that. Yep, I want that. God, here's my bucket list, Lord. And sometimes our bucket list doesn't really include His bucket list. It includes our own. And I'm saying to you, we need to be willing to inspect our hearts, because that's where your bucket list is. Hello, and that's where, I mean, that's Jesus makes one statement in the Gospels, said a couple times, I'm sure, but he said, "Let these words sink deep down in your hearts." What's the purpose for that? If it doesn't get to your heart, it won't change your life. And of course, that's the internalizing of the core values of his agenda. Now, so you know, we know several scriptures. Let me just run down a few here. Jesus said, we all know, we've heard this many times over, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. I mean, if you have an objective in mind, how many have ever had a project at your home that you got involved in? Okay, now, you just didn't sit there and say, "Boy, I sure hope somebody does this project." No, you know, you've heard the phrase, "All things come to those who wait." I don't think that's true. I think people who wait for all things usually have things go right past them. Hello? And what do you do? Well, you sit down and you go down your list of what? Priorities. There's some things you've got to do before you do this. I mean, the simplest illustration is, if you're going to build a house, before you build your mansion, you got to make sure you got a foundation. Isn't that profound? Okay, so there are things that are priorities that have to be done before we realize that goal that we have. And I really believe that's true spiritually. I was thinking, of course, I was, you know, because I've been thinking about this all day, all right, and you just had this moment while I'm talking about it. But the point being, it's like I've got a need. Okay, so I present my need before God. God, here's my need, Lord. Answer my prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Is that where we end? Or do we make a point of making our request part of a larger agenda where we are talking to the Father about a lot of areas, mainly about the needs of others, but in the meantime, we bring ours up? Am I making sense here? See, the agenda can be, Lord, I mean, we just left Joel's house, and so I was reminded of him being in our house as a teenager, and I've used the illustration. Sometimes if Joel wanted something, he'd come up and he'd sit down next to me and say, "Hey, Dad, how you doing?" "Did fine, Joel. What's going on?" "Well, I don't know, Dad. We wanted to come sit down and have a chat with you." And within about 15 to 30 seconds, he said, "Dad, here's what I really want." Now, your kids have done it to you too, I'm sure. And it's like, and I guess because of Joel's, the totality of his life, he generally got what he wanted. But the point being is that how many times would we, how would we feel if the only times our kids came to us when they wanted something? And my question is, how do we make the Father feel? When the only time we ever come to the Father is when we got our hand out, say, "Hey, God, give me, give me, give me. My name is Jimmy." You guys are exciting me with your responsiveness to this sermon, I tell you. You say stick with it? Is that what you said?
Good word.
Oh, good word. Okay. I believe that when Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," that means he's number one in my priorities. Amen. All right? And then he said another place in Luke 9, he said, "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily." Deny himself and take up his cross daily. Boy, that's a toughie. Man. Jesus said, "If any man will let go of the plow, he's not worthy of the kingdom." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I mean, if you decide you're going to walk with Jesus and do the kingdom stuff, and then decide, I'd rather go do something else. He says, if you turn away from the plow and you go do, at that point in time, you're unworthy of the kingdom. Now, thank God for grace and mercy. We can get forgiveness and get reprogrammed and start heading in the right direction. But at that moment, we create a pretty serious state of being. He says, Jesus, some disciples, followers came to Jesus and said, let me go home and bury somebody who died before I follow you. Jesus really laid down a pretty hard statement. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Phew, that's tough, man. But really, in the larger sense, what he was saying is, don't go back and get reconnected with those who are not living the kingdom living, because they're just going to constantly be a distraction and a holdback from you following the kingdom. You all well know that sometimes the only times your family shows up are on a Saturday night or early Sunday morning. And what do? Leave them home by themselves or come to church? That's as far as I'll go with that question. But Jesus said in another place in Luke 16, he said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you're going to love one or hate the other. Powerful words. So in other words, intentional discipleship that really operates at a core level or a heart level demands an absolute dedication of yourself to God. And that other things actually become distractions, though they might be the best of things in the natural. But you know, best of this world's things can keep you from the best of God's things. Hello? I was thinking about Jesus when he was talking about the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one. I wonder if we could quote that by saying, you know, the larger is the status quo. It's the one who's hurting that really needs our attention. Sometimes we get hung up with the status quo because that's where the affirmations come from. Our greatness, our awesomeness. But out there when someone's hurting, the only thing they're thinking about is getting rid of the pain. And there's not a lot of glory in that. But nonetheless, it's what God wants out of us. So Hebrews 12 then, in closing, the writer compares our walk with God to what Jesus walked. He says, lay aside every weight, everything that stands as a distraction to keep us from following the racetrack or the path that God's got us to follow. And I thought it was interesting that the word the word here, let me go back to it, is run with patience. Run with patience the race that is set before us. And Jesus, or the writer, is saying that submit to the authority of God's plan for you to walk out the kingdom. In other words, there are times that people ask of us things that require inconvenience on our part. And I'm just like you. I don't like to be inconvenienced. I like to work my plan. But sometimes my plan is just that. It's my plan, not necessarily God's plan. God brings people into our life not just so that we can meet their physical needs, but eventually connect with their inner man, their spiritual man, to meet spiritual needs of their life. And so, in other words, you are marked, not by the world, but by God. God has marked you. He has said that you are capable, equipped, and empowered to touch people's lives. You are. So he's going to bring people into your lives because he knows you have the wherewithal to meet those needs. And we don't have a right to push people out because it just doesn't fit our schedule for today. I'll agree with you. You know, we all have things that we want to do. But you know what? Sometimes what we want to do is second to what God's kingdom is calling for a particular day. I like one man I heard speak at a convention where we were at. And he said he wore a spiritual what do you call those things that they would on your belt that?
Pager.
Huh?
Pager.
Yeah. He said, I have a spiritual pager. He said, I'm always on call for God. Doesn't matter where I'm at. I've got to listen to God, make sure that I'm hearing what He's got to say. And so, and it always stuck with me. I think we have to ask ourselves the question, Lord, am I wearing my pager today? Or did I leave it home, if you will? Did I leave it in the prayer closet? Because I'm free out here. I don't have to, you know, hello. Good preacher, Pastor. But he says, let us run with patience. And of course, I'm a big one on the word patience. Patience doesn't mean putting up with and just enduring, though that might be part of the word used in other ways. But the idea of running the race with patience means I'm submitting to the authority of the path that God's laid out there for me. It may not be convenient, and it may be a challenge, but if I'm running the race with patience, then I'm going to run it properly and correctly. And if we go to the third verse here, I think it's the third verse, the second verse, he said, looking unto Jesus. Now, in 1 John 2, John says we are to walk even as what? Jesus walked. All right? So he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The objective was the throne of God. Between the cross and the throne of God was the joy of your and my salvation. That was where his joy was. That what he came to do, he accomplished, and you and me, we are the results. But before he got to the cross, he was looking on the other side of the cross saying, there's joy. I'm going to suffer now, but there's joy. I'm going to be challenged now, but there's joy coming. I'm going to have to deal with the sin question, but there's joy after I get on the other side of it. And we need to understand that it doesn't matter what we are called to do. On the other side of the task that is given to us, there's the joy of fulfillment that God wants us to walk in. But until we are willing to lay our agenda before God and ask Him to make the changes in our lives that need to be made, then we're always going to be ruling our lives by what makes us happy and what we want. And God says, you know what? The kingdom business doesn't get done that way. Kingdom business does not get done when the only reason why we do what we do is for self. And so I encourage you tonight to realize that, you know, there are things out there before us that God wants us to achieve, to accomplish, and between us and the goal, there are challenges. And the challenges are kingdom-oriented. The challenges are there for us to enhance, to enlarge, to advance the kingdom of God. And we have a tendency to want to sit back and just hope that God takes care of the problem. Sometimes we are the solution to the problem. Or at least the solution, we're the trigger mechanism for the problem to be resolved through our willingness to be used by God. Amen? Let's all stand. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to be here. We thank you, Lord, that we could be doing other things, but we're here tonight in the fellowship of the believers, in the worship experience to offer to you praise and worship and to hear the encouragement of your word. Father, because they were willing to listen to Jesus, we're here tonight. Because they were willing to allow the Holy Spirit to use them to win their world, and to make disciples for generation after generation. We're here tonight, Lord. We are the product of their willingness to be used by you. Lord, may our legacy, may our future be filled with witnesses that are the product of our love and our passion and our desire to serve the kingdom and to touch people with the presence of Jesus. So I pray for these people tonight, Lord God, that you'd bless them. You'd refresh them, Lord God. You would encourage them. And God, may the rest of their week be filled with your blessing, your goodness, and your mercy. In the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Father. Amen. God bless you.